I left you at the end of yesterday just tantalizingly, really, with this slide about the problematic truth of Jesus, without really saying a lot about it. And I just wanted to come back to that at the beginning of this morning, just to say one or two things. Because, I mean, clearly, Jesus is what this is all about. That's obvious. But in the kind of context that we've talked about over the last 2 days, it is a problematic truth. It is not a comfortable truth for people. And it's the thing that when we defend it most rigorously, it is going to be the thing that brings the charge of intolerance and arrogance to our door. But we must not back down on it. There is no other way. It is an absolutely exclusive claim, and we must hang on to our convictions in that. And we've got to keep reading and rereading and rereading scripture and books that deal with this subject, so that our conviction in this isn't just getting slightly flakier as time goes on, but is being deepened and broadened and made more and more solid with firmer and firmer foundations. So that as time goes on, we don't become, you know, in 10 years' time or even 1 year time, 1 year's time, I hope we are not at the same level as we are now in our understanding of the uniqueness of Jesus, but that we're all better able to defend it and proclaim it and live it. My experience of evangelism, you must have found the same, I'm sure, is that those times when I've been tempted to back down on some of the hard stuff, just to make it a little bit more palatable, because this is a nice bunch of people, I want them to like me. Those are the times when people are most likely to say, yeah, whatever. And the times when I'm most faithful to the gospel, to the hard parts of the gospel, those are the times when there's the response. There's the opposition, but there's also people saying, this is something serious, this is something worth investigating. We don't help ourselves by soft peddling. I am not ashamed of the gospel, says Paul. So the uniqueness on the one hand, but on the other hand, it is cross-cultural, as John's just been reminding us, that this is inclusive. This gospel goes to everybody. Now, some people don't like the fact that it's a very specific revelation. It's come through one nation and then one man. I haven't got time to deal with that. But truth, in any other area, we don't have any problem with it coming through a specific channel. This year, fabulous. It's the 100th anniversary of Einstein's theories of relativity. Very exciting. Why? It's the most, one of the most significant moments in the history of science. I'm very excited by this. Good. I am not going to go into why the significance of it. But, you know, does anybody have a problem that the theory of the general theory of relativity came through a Swiss patent clerk at a particular time in history? Of course not. So why should we have a problem of God's revelation being revealed through specific channels? Vinod Ramachandran's book Faith in Conflict, deals with that very helpfully. Then the problematic truth of Jesus is morally demanding, but it offers full and free forgiveness. It places the highest possible moral demands on a human being and offers absolute forgiveness for any transgression. That's quite a combination, isn't it? This is not something to be messed around with. But if you mess up, you can restart and restart and restart because of the grace and forgiveness of our Lord Jesus Christ. It demands genuine commitment. It's not a preference choice. If somebody expresses a preference for Christian faith, that is not a commitment. And one of the big challenges we have in discipleship, as you well know, is how do we disciple people when their profession of faith is an expression of a preference, or I'll try this for a little while, rather than a commitment to the Lordship of Jesus Christ for life. That's a challenge. And I think some of our early nurturing of new believers actually has to be re-preaching the gospel so that they get a clearer and clearer grasp of that, and they know that this is not, you know, they deepen those foundations. It demands genuine commitment, but it is the only true source of meaning. Meaning and truth, of course, are closely related, and Jesus is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. There is no meaning, no real meaning, outside of Jesus Christ. So he demands commitment, but if it's meaning you're after, this is the only place you're really going to find it. Everywhere else is just substitutes. So it's a problematic truth, but what a glorious truth. Just a fantastic gospel. Sorry, do you want me to go back? Because that is different from how it was on your handout yesterday. No, go back. I just reflecting on it afterwards, I thought I'd just shuffle things around a little bit. So it's basically the same. I've just rearranged it. Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life has implications for our engagement with truth. If he is the way, that is what we need to proclaim to people. If he is the truth, that is what we have got to know. If he is the life, that is what we have got to live. So everything, our proclamation, our understanding, and our living, all has to center around the personal truth of Jesus Christ. So we need to know the truth, because God's revealed word challenges every human worldview. But in particular, this was going to come up yesterday, in particular it challenges our relativism. What if God has spoken? That makes it a different level of communication from anything that we have ever come across before. The fact that this revelation claims to be true has got to be taken seriously. You've got to get people to consider the claim. Secondly, we need to tell the truth, to be confident in it. And then thirdly, we need to live the truth. Our transformed lives make a profound impact on a fallen world. And we'll deal with that in our next session in more detail when we think about the longings of the human heart. But in terms of telling the truth, well, I'm still just picking up some of the threads from yesterday that I didn't quite get to the end of. There are four approaches to telling the truth. And each of us have got a particular preference, a particular way that is most comfortable for us to be proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. One is a confrontational approach. Peter in Athens, for instance, you're guilty of this man's death, but God has raised him from the dead. So it's a kind of confrontational sort of approach. There's the intellectual approach characterized by Paul in Athens. There's the testimonial approach of telling your own story and communicating God's story in the context of your story and just being a storyteller with the whole thing. Some people are great at that. And there's a relational approach where the involvement in people's lives gradually builds up the picture of what the gospel is like. Now, you probably don't need me to tell you where I am on there. I've got a strong preference for a particular style. We all have to work in all of these at some times, because it's not all just about us, but about the people we're engaging with as well. And it may be that the person that I'm engaging with, really, this is not the time for real intellectual stuff. And it may be the time to tell my story. Maybe the time just to be working at the relationship. Thank you so much for praying for my time with my sister yesterday. And I'm really struck with the number of people who've asked me how it went. I appreciate that so much. That makes me feel so valued. So well done for that. I came away feeling very frustrated and very glad at the same time. I was very frustrated because I drove there longing that this would be the time when we can really begin to open up some of the spiritual things that are going on, especially because her life has, you know, recently had such difficulties. And she just backed away from big issues every time. You know, we were talking about what we're doing here. Talking about the content of what we're doing here. There were so many things she could have picked up on. And she just backed off from engaging with any of it. And talking about various other things, just every time. So I came away very frustrated because I was just, you know, I was longing for it to all open up. But it was really good for our relationship, which has never been a strong relationship. I won't go into the details, but, you know, big age gap and major rebellion on her part, whereas I was always fairly good, you know, lots and lots of conflict. So I'm delighted, you know, looking for the possibility of God's grace, that God's grace is at work in the relationship. And the time wasn't yet for the conversation. And I had to remind myself of that driving away, that God is sovereign. And because, you know, as I said to you, I said, to myself. This is what I said to those people in Nottingham. I said, we need to relax in God's grace because God is at work before us. And we are seeking to follow on from God and be faithful to God. So, you know, relational, it was just little bits at a relational level, which is, you know, I'm a man, I don't work very well at that level. But you know, we need to sometimes. Anyway, let me press on quickly. I just like this quote from Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. Eyes on the prize, Violet, eyes on the prize. That's what we need to have, isn't it? You know, in our, and there are bigger things than chocolate. And that comes hard for me to say. No, really, the gospel is bigger than chocolate. But, you know, all of our engagement with people and our engagement with the world and our thinking about life is for that goal of being made perfect in Christ and making others perfect in Christ. We run in such a way as to win the prize. So we're not bumbling along through life. We are living life with a focus. And that means we need to know what's our best way of working and when I need to bring others in on the team because this person needs an intellectual approach and I'm not intellectual, let's find somebody. Or this person needs a really strong relational approach, but I don't do that very well. Let me begin to bring some other people in here and they can come alongside and help too. And you know, we're helping each other to focus on the goal and we're helping, we're longing to find other people who can then see what the goal is and come to it themselves. Right, change of gear altogether and let me start dealing with some of the questions. One question very trivially, well not trivially, but I can deal with very briefly, is the whole question of copyright using films. Our understanding in Damaris, we've taken advice on this, but there are different views. So I do need to warn you that this is our understanding of the law. And I know there are one or two other organizations that take a different view because they've talked to different lawyers. And the last lawyer I talked to said, well, you know, if you're getting different advice from lawyers who know their stuff in the area of copyright, then you should feel at liberty to take the advice that works best. You know, if the lawyers can't agree among themselves. So our understanding is that the use of clips is acceptable in a teaching and critical context. If the purpose is for critical review and for opening things up, that a clip is all right, but not a whole film. If you're showing a whole film, then you can buy a license from CVLI, who are the same people as the music copyright people. They're down in Eastbourne. You can find them on the web. I don't have their URL off the top of my head. They sell licenses, which cover quite a few of the big distributors. Yeah, Jeff. A short extract, and the same kind of rules would govern that, we feel, as would govern copyright of printed matter, so no more than 5% of the work and so on. But the law is not clear, and you know I say this is our understanding. Don't therefore assume that this is right. You know, if you want to be sure, seek out your own legal advice on this. But you can buy a license, which covers quite a few of the major distributors, not all, infuriatingly. A couple of the big players are not in yet. But it's new and it's developing. Yeah.
So in what situation do you
need a there's no problem with just being a group of friends and getting a DVD out. But if you're showing it in a public meeting, so in a church where people can come in, for instance, then you'd need a license. Now, second question is whether all of this kind of very kind of analytical approach to films, doesn't it just ruin a film? Doesn't it spoil our enjoyment? A couple of things to say about that. First is that let me take you back to day one. And what we were saying there about our need to engage with culture as well as maintaining our holiness. The Bible insists that we engage and understand our holiness in order to communicate the gospel relevantly. We need to understand the times in which we live, and we will do that most easily by engaging with the media, which are expressing the culture that we find ourselves in. 1 Chronicles 12:32 is just a little comment about the men of Issachar who understood the times and knew what Israel had to do. And that's what we need to be. We need to understand our times and therefore know what we should do. And part of that, therefore, is understanding the expressions of culture in the media. So whether it spoils our enjoyment or not, at one level, is immaterial. We are focused on the prize. And if we need to do this for the sake of the gospel, then we do it for the sake of the gospel, even if it diminishes our enjoyment. Having said that, and so therefore, rather, we watch films primarily for understanding rather than for entertainment. There's nothing wrong with being entertained. Please don't think that I'm anti-entertainment. And you can still watch a film purely for entertainment. But I would urge you to have understanding as a higher goal. And the two are not incompatible. Because my feeling is that engaging seriously with a film enhances enjoyment rather than diminishes it. Because the more levels at which you think about something, the more full your experience of it is. And you may need to get the practice of working at a couple of different levels. But actually, I think it gets more fun. Yes, Joel. I won't ask about the other film, just in case. always pays not to get too much feedback in case it's negative. So you can really enjoy films and really get into them. One of the other questions I've had is about, doesn't all this positive deconstruction stuff, isn't this just an over-reliance on human technique? Doesn't this push out God's spirit? First, let me say that I don't believe that good methodologies can ever substitute for the work of God's grace. They can't. This is God's work. God opens blind eyes. God saves people. God convicts of sin. We can do none of those things. What we do have to do is to explain the gospel as clearly as we can so that we are not the barrier to somebody's understanding of it. So a confidence in God's grace does not excuse us from doing our absolute utmost to engage with people and explain to people and persuade people and reason with people in the clearest, most accessible, most relevant, most engaging ways we possibly can. This balance comes again and again in Scripture. Paul says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." Or in Philippians 2, "I struggle with all Christ's energy which works so powerfully in me." The fact that Christ's energy works in me does not excuse me from struggling at the Christian life. But my struggling at the Christian life does not mean that God's power is not at work within me. It is both of those together. So, you know, I'm a great believer that we develop strategies and we learn new methodologies and we develop new techniques and find new approaches, find new ways of doing church, as long as we don't rely on those things. Once we start to think that these things are the answer, these things will make it work for us, these things will crack the problem, then we have gone too far. Then they are becoming idols. But they don't have to become idols. Let me just point you to 1 Corinthians, where Paul addresses some of this. 1 Corinthians 1. Some people, I haven't got time to go into this in detail, but you do come across people who say that when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he is saying that Athens was a mistake, that intellectual engagement had been a disaster. And some of the English translations cheat, quite frankly, in Acts chapter 17, because it says, verse 34, some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Some English translations say a few became followers of Paul and believed, implying that it was only a very small number. It's exactly the same word that is used in Thessalonica, verse 4 of chapter 17. Some of the Jews were persuaded. And those translations that render a few in Athens render it some in Thessalonica, which kind of, to me, implies a greater number. It's the same word used in both cases. That's cheating. But Paul is not repenting of what he did in Athens. As I said to you on Tuesday morning, there are five major evangelistic messages in Acts. Four of them addressed at the Jewish audience, one of them addressed at a pagan audience. It is the only model we have in Scripture for the content of an engagement with a Gentile culture, a non-biblical culture. And I believe that Luke has given it to us as a model to follow, not as an example of how not to do it. There is nothing in Acts to suggest that this was a mistake. And that is not what Paul is suggesting here when he says, "For the message of the cross," verse 18, "is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." Where are the wise? Where's the teacher of the law? Where's the philosopher of this age? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of the world? "For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom didn't know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let those who boast in the Lord. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I didn't come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. Now, is that a repentance of what happened in Athens? Not in the slightest. Not in the slightest. Some of the detractors of Acts 17, second half, say that Paul never mentions the cross. Well, okay, Luke hasn't put the word cross into his summary. But Paul's talking about the resurrection. How do you talk about resurrection without a dead body? You know, is Paul going to forget to mention how Jesus died? It makes his message a nonsense. So he was preaching Christ crucified there. But what he's saying to the Corinthians is that he's not relying on human wisdom. He comes to them in fear and trembling, partly because of the moral reputation of Corinth. And he's not relying on wise words, but on the Holy Spirit's power, because he knows that that's essential. But also because in Corinth, although Corinth wasn't the intellectual capital of Greek culture as Athens was, but in Corinth there was a kind of a debating society, which was very prominent, and people were praised on their ability with the rhetoric, not on the content. The content was immaterial in this debating society. You were kind of judged on how good your rhetoric was. Paul's saying, that's not what I'm about. And interestingly, where he says, my message was not with wise and persuasive words, it is just about the most beautiful Greek that Paul has written. He writes it as a poem. The most eloquent Greek saying, we are not relying on wise and persuasive words. So there's, you might say, there's a disjunction here. There's a dissonance between having this beautiful language and saying we're not relying on wise and persuasive words. No, not at all. He's not devaluing wisdom. He's saying there's something more important. And in contrast to the wisdom of God and the power of the cross, all human wisdom is foolish. And we must never see that as a solution to our problems. And it doesn't matter if we can't answer every question. If we're people of integrity and say, I'm sorry, I don't know that answer, but let me tell you what I do. Like the guy who'd been given his sight in John chapter 9. He says, I don't know, but one thing I do know. I was blind, and now I see. And this guy who knows nothing actually then ends up lecturing the Pharisees. which is just about, are you lecturing us? Yes, he is, this foolish man, this weak man who, for the first time in his life, can see, now has more insight than the Pharisees. Because it's God's power that's at work. So it's all about where our focus is and what we're relying on. Those are just bits from Corinthians we should put up. One more thing on that, and that is just to talk about the words that are used in Acts in three different places. If Athens is this discredited intellectual approach where Paul is reasoning and persuading and stuff like that, why are the same kind of words used in Thessalonica and Corinth? Exactly. I mean, is there much difference there? In Thessalonica, he reasons, explains, proves, and some people are persuaded. In Athens, he reasons, they dispute with him. He doesn't initiate the disputing, but they dispute with him. He's reasoning and preaching. In Corinth, he's reasoning, persuading, preaching, testifying, and teaching. I don't think there's any significant difference there. What Paul does in Athens, he does in Corinth. But he's pitching it to the audience. And there are particular issues in the church in Corinth which he needs to address, because the church in Corinth were relying on wisdom and external things and stuff like that. So I do find that very interesting. I mean, just in terms of the number of words, if you didn't know the content of the passages, you might be tempted to say that Athens was the least intellectual of the three, wouldn't you? If you were just looking at the number of different verbs that are used. Right, another question. Is positive deconstruction, is this just a modernist approach to addressing postmodernism? And is that okay? It's a very good question. Let me just tell you a little bit about the word apologia. Because positive deconstruction is a kind of apologetics. It's presuppositional apologetics, though in some circles that's not an acceptable phrase. I won't go into the reasons why that is, but it is presuppositional apologetics. We're dealing with people's worldviews, with people's presuppositions, and engaging with that. It's not evidentialist apologetics, though it leads on to it. One instance, the one that you all know of the word apologia, is in 1 Peter 3. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. So give an apologia for the reason, for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. That's what we are trying to do in our proclamation of the gospel, to give a reason for the hope. We're giving an apologetic for why we believe what we believe. And when we're dealing with people's tough questions, whether they be on suffering or other religions or whatever, we are giving our reasons for why we believe this to be true. That's the traditional understanding of apologetics. Apologia appears in other places as well. One interesting one is in Romans 1:20. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without an apologia. They are an apologia. There's one word for without excuse. It is the opposite of apologia. They are without excuse. They are without an apologetic. And Paul is saying that the world itself is enough, should be enough, is enough to undermine people's apologetic when they face God. When they're called to account before God, he will be able to say, you could have seen enough about me to know I existed just from the world, and yet you deliberately blinded yourself to it. You are without excuse. You do not have an apologetic before me. But Paul has a similar, I've referred to this passage already, some connections with 2 Corinthians 6. Paul says that we live in the world, we don't wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. There's that reliance on the Spirit of God being at work again. But we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. What he's saying there, in effect, is, though he doesn't use the word, but what he's saying is, we are taking away people's apologetic against God. We say we have our apologetics. Everybody has their own apologetic for why they do not believe in God, why they resist the rule of God over their lives. And what Paul is saying in this passage is, we demolish those apologetics. We demolish those arguments and pretensions that set themselves up against the knowledge of God. Their excuses, we take them away. We undermine them. And we show how within those ideas, though, that there are just little bits and pieces that actually put those bits and pieces with some other bits and pieces that we can introduce you to. And it makes a much more coherent sense. You've got some bits that are true in there. So positive deconstruction is a way of breaking apart people's apologetics. That seems to me that it is a biblical thing to do, rather than a modernist thing to do. The whole business of engaging with worldviews and undermining ideas that are opposed to the gospel is biblical, not modernist. Thinking is not a modernist thing. The use of reason is not a modernist thing. We must never let people push us into equating reason with modernism. And people try and do that to me all the time. I'm trying to have this intellectual discussion with somebody who's advocating postmodern ideas and trying to reason with them as to why they don't hold water, why it doesn't fit with the real world, why it's not going to work. And they accuse me of being a modernist because I'm trying to use reason. Reason was around a long time before the Enlightenment. They didn't invent human reason. They just made human reason into a god. They became rationalists rather than just rational. And I refuse to let people equate reason with modernism. It has a much older history. Postmodernism's suspicion of the power of reason, its attack on reason as a way of thinking about the world, does not mean that we must not use it. We can't afford to back down on this, because if we abandon reason, we can't communicate the gospel anymore. Sorry, I thought there was going to be something else on there. Thinking is not modernist. Analyzing things, maybe we've learned some stuff from the modern era. But as we were saying yesterday, there are good things from modernism that we need to hang on to, and there are good things from postmodernism that we need to hang on to, and there are bad things in both. A series of questions that I sometimes try and use in those kinds of situations is, somebody says, I'm relying on reason, I'm a modernist, and you should be a relativist and all the rest of it. And I said, so do you think I'm wrong? I said, yes. You're wrong to believe in absolute truth. You're wrong to be a modernist, a tedious obscurantist, to use Derrida's phrase. Why? Why do you think I'm wrong? Well, because there's no truth, because everything's relative. Because you can't work this way. This is not the way the world is anymore. So do you think I should change my mind? Do you think I should abandon all this modernist thinking and start thinking like you? Yes. But then aren't you actually, haven't you just used reason to try and persuade me that I should think like you, not the way that I do think? And of course they have. How could they do anything else? So then we come back to that question of why should we believe anything? Why should we believe anything at all? Why are you asking me to think that I am thinking about the world in the wrong way? You believe that a postmodernist way of thinking is right. What are your reasons for thinking that? Are they religious reasons? Clearly not. Are they sociological reasons? Are they psychological reasons? Because if they're philosophical reasons, they're not very good ones. And we can actually get down to that level of test for truth. Does it make sense? Does it fit with the real world? Does it actually work? Reading an interesting book just started called Faith of the Fatherless, just thinking about psychological reasons for not believing, by Paul Witz, in which he discovers that there's a surprising number of key atheists who have had either absent fathers, dead fathers, or abusive fathers. And he says, they keep saying to us, you only believe in God because of psychological reasons. And he says, actually, there are some psychological reasons, profound psychological reasons for why you don't believe. Very interesting. Now, another question I've had, should positive deconstruction only happen within the context of good relationships, good relational context? My response to that is to say yes and no, because all evangelism is best in good relational context. Isn't it? Any proclamation of the gospel, ideally would always be in the context of a really good quality relationship. But we, you know, we can't just wait till we've got good quality relationships with everybody before we share the gospel with them. You know, if Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch running along behind the chariot, can I spend the next few weeks with you so I can get to know you, because I'd really like to be able to explain Isaiah and communicate the gospel with you, but I don't do that until we've got a good relational context. Is that okay? It's not going to work, is it? We have opportunities to engage with other people with whom we do not already have a strong relationship. And we must engage them in the most appropriate, relevant ways we can. And that may mean, as some of you had the opportunity on the streets yesterday, that may mean an opportunity within minutes of being able to share the gospel and see somebody profess faith. Fantastic. As Nick says in the beginning of evangelism, slightly less difficult. You know, some people, he quotes John Chapman, doesn't he, that the fruit on some trees is so ripe that all it needs is an old cow to bump into the tree and the fruit comes falling off. You know, and so sometimes you can launch straight into sharing the gospel. And some people are very gifted at that. My gift is not as an evangelist. Okay? I do the work of an evangelist because 2 Timothy 4 tells me I have to do the work of an evangelist. Every Christian has to do the work of an evangelist. But it's not my gifting. Pollard is gifted as an evangelist. And therefore, he seems to be able to bump into trees harder than I can. And he can get to that point of proclaiming the gospel much quicker than I can with people. I love being in taxis and things with him. It frustrates me as well because he's just so good at engaging people in conversation and getting onto those things. And I find that really hard. I work much better when either there is a good relational context already or when there's the conversation has been able to get to the point where we can start dealing with worldviews and stuff like that. That's where I really come into my own. That's the kind of stuff that I'm gifted at. So I have to work at the other things. But whether you're gifted at getting straight in with the gospel or whether you're gifted at engaging with worldviews and helping to create the right kind of environment for somebody else then to come along and bump into the tree and knock the fruit off, it's all part of the process of people coming to Christ. Wherever you are, we still have to engage people in the most engaging, relevant ways we can, whether they're in a good relational context or not. We can't not do it. But of course, everything's best in relationships. Several people have said, there's echoes of Ecclesiastes in all this, aren't there? And I wish I'd left more time to deal with Ecclesiastes than I have. You do get the feeling that reading Ecclesiastes that life is meaningless, and I think that Ecclesiastes is the book for our times. I love Ecclesiastes, and I love preaching from Ecclesiastes. And interestingly, over the last few years, I've discovered I love preaching the minor prophets, and that they speak very powerfully into our situation too. I've found myself quite surprised by. So now I'm fighting this little one-man crusade to try and balance up the preaching within the country, because we're very good at New Testament, especially epistles. So if ever I go somewhere and I'm given a free hand, I preach minor prophets, because they probably haven't heard it for a little while. I know there's other people who preach minor prophets as well, but I like them. They're all full of judgment and death and stuff like that. It's great. But anyway, that's an aside. Ecclesiastes is the book for our time because it has such strong echoes, or our times have such strong echoes of Ecclesiastes with its embrace of meaninglessness. In Ecclesiastes, you get the search for meaning being expressed in several ways, through wisdom, through pleasure, through folly, through play, through work, and through riches. And in every way in which the teacher tries to discover the meaning in life, that life is not meaningless and just vanity. In every way that he tries, at the end, if finally he draws a blank. He discovers some good stuff there, but it's not enough. And the theology that you get through, So he keeps drawing a blank, and every part of life, all of these aspects, are subjected to the frustration that all creation is subject to. Middle of section of Romans 8, creation subject to frustration, subject to decay, and so on. And so every aspect of life, because of the fall, because of the consequences of the fall we were considering on Monday morning, or whatever day it really was, Saturday, wasn't it? It's lacking. It's not enough. So Ecclesiastes theology is that every aspect of life is subject to profound frustration, and therefore the key to life is not found within itself. Life on its own terms is meaningless. And the writer of Ecclesiastes is looking at life, deliberately looking at life without God in the picture much of the time, and discovering that without that, there's nothing much here. But he keeps coming back to God. He keeps coming back to God. And then by the end, of course, you get that fantastic summary of it all in Ecclesiastes 12, which shows that God has got to be part of the picture to make any sense of all this. And you need to do it now because life is going to run out. But the writer of Ecclesiastes also sees this fragile beauty in places. That in every aspect, there is something of value. Let me try and find an example off the top of my head. Verse 2:24, people can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their toil. This too I see is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness, but to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, chasing after the wind. So it seems like he's kind of questioning it all still, but there's a fragile beauty that actually the enjoyment of life and even the enjoyment of wealth, it's okay, it's from God, but don't think that it will give you any ultimate meaning. All of these things are okay. They can do something. There's a fragile beauty. But if you want more than a fragile beauty, then it has to be within an understanding of God and within a relationship with God. And there are many films that echo this. American Beauty hinges around the fragile beauty that there is in life when life actually is just a meaningless mess. How many of you have seen American Beauty? Yeah, quite a lot of you. I think it's a very profound film. And it's interesting to know that Alan Ball, who wrote it, was largely motivated by trying to work through his own experiences of death after his sister was killed in a car accident and he was in the car when he was just a teenager. And he says life was never the same again. And so he's constantly engaging with death. He was the guy who was the creator of 6 Feet Under as well. But in American Beauty, that in this meaningless life, where Caroline, the wife, she's got no substance in her life. She's pursuing her career as an estate agent. She pursues a relationship, an affair with the King of the Hill estate agent, Buddy King, and she's growing these beautiful American Beauty roses. But the thing about American Beauty roses is, they have no smell. The red rose is the American Beauty, and it is a scentless rose. It has the appearance of being, but there's no substance. That's why that's such a constant metaphor through the film. Whereas Lester, the guy, he realizes that his life is just, it's not going anywhere, that he's alienated from his wife and his kids, and so he gives it all up, and he starts smoking pot, and he starts working out because he's got a bit of a fantasy for his daughter's best friend, and he thinks that he can get off with her, and that would be great, and he can try and be like he was at the end of college, which he thinks was the best time of his life. And of course, he just discovers that none of that comes to anything. Doesn't give him any satisfaction. And then right at the very end of the film, when this mutual seduction is about to take place, and he discovers that Angela is actually a virgin, at that point, suddenly his fatherly responsibilities kick in. And that's right at the very end of the film, just the last few minutes, is when he finally realizes what life is all about. And he discovers this fragile beauty in the relationship between people, and the fragile beauty in the relationship with his wife and his daughter, even though it's so difficult, so estranged. And he says, "How is Jane, my daughter?" "She's okay." And it's the first time he's shown any genuine concern for her. And Angela says to him, "How are you doing?" He says, "I'm great. I'm great," because suddenly he's seen the fragile beauty that is there in the world. We haven't got time to talk more about that. I had some good reason for putting this in. Can't remember what it was now, but it's a nice quote from Desperate Housewives. Carlos says, "We're shallow people. Can our lives have any meaning if all we ever do is buy stuff?" It depends on what we buy. mean, it's just such a fabulously shallow response, isn't it? So I may even have put that in there for no good reason, but I did put it in at 1:30 this morning. So. Actually, I've just got a whole load of film quotes now, which I'm not going to give you. How many minutes have we got left?
It would be nice to have
Yeah, it would. Okay. So I hope we'll get time for a couple more questions, but I did give you the opportunity to throw questions at me. I've just taken a bit longer to go through those than I planned. So let's reflect. Can we pray first? Father, we feel the frustration.